I want to start back, although we'll be in chapter 27. I want to go back to chapter 26. I want to get a little bit of a running head start into this particular chapter because I want to point out something very strange about chapter 27, verse 1 that you might not pick up on if we don't get such a running start. For some context, we're not going to go through the whole chapter. David and his men, they're still on the run. Saul, a couple chapters back, had told David, hey, we're done, you're good. He goes back to the palace, David stays in a stronghold, but they've reached a bit of an accord. Doesn't take long for Saul to completely renege on that and then go back into chasing David. David gets word of this. Him and one of his captains decide that they're going to go into the camp of Saul. They work their way through the commandos, through the support structure. It's the middle of the night. Saul is asleep there with his general Abner. They get right to the feet of Saul. David's confidant's like, this is again a great opportunity. I know the previous time, last time in the cave, you didn't want to go after the Lord's anointed. I'm not going to ask you. Let me do it. I won't miss him. I just need one throw of the spear and I'll pin him to the earth and our problems are over. But David, true to character, is like, no, we're not doing that. That's not why we came in here. Instead, let's take the spear, let's take the jug of water, let's go back out of the camp, and then I'm going to kind of make a bit of a scene here. So sure enough, David, they get the stuff, they get out of the camp. David yells back in, kind of taunts Abner, who he knows a little bit, like, hey, what kind of a good guy are you? You're supposed to be defending the king, but look, we just got all the way down. We could have taken his life. You've been asleep on the job. Saul recognizes the voice, and there's this conversation again that ensues between Saul and David. Look back at verse 21 of chapter 26. Again, getting a running head start. So Saul says, after all of this stuff transpires, he says, I have sinned. That's heavy coming from Saul. He says, return my son David, for I will harm you no more, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Indeed, I have played the fool and erred exceedingly. And so David answered and said, here's the king's spear. Let one of the young men come over and get it. May the Lord repay every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord delivered you into my hand today, but I would not stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. And indeed, as your life was valued much this day in my eyes, so let my life be valued much in the eyes of the Lord, and let him deliver me out of all tribulation. And so Saul says to David, and this is his last words to David, he says, may you be blessed, my son David. You shall both do great things and also still prevail. So David went on his way and Saul returned to his place. Now you would think that this is a seminal moment between David and Saul. Like there seems to be acknowledgement on the part of King Saul. I've sinned. I've played the fool. David, you could have taken my life. You didn't. Why would David have gone into the camp? I think David is trying to make a point again to Saul. I'm not your enemy. Let's reconcile. Can there be a bit of a truce? I think in my heart of hearts that David really wants Saul to like, hey, here's the throne. I know you're anointed of the Lord. I know that this is your thing. God's told me. He's told you. Everyone kind of is aware. So instead of me throwing spears and chasing you, you know what? I'm going to do the right thing. Here you go, David. And whatever I can do to be of help, a benefit, me, my son, my family, we'll come around. We'll support you. I think David ultimately is wanting that. He's desiring that. He's hoping that that's what will take place. It's the only explanation I can get for why he would take such a risk to go into the king's camp and then make such a spectacle. But what happens? Well, David goes away. Saul goes, nothing. That's what happens. Like nothing changes. Like you get to the end of chapter 26 and you're like, okay, we're in a good spot. Then you turn the page to chapter 27, verse 1, and David said in his heart, now I shall perish someday by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than I should speedily escape to the land of the Philistines, and Saul will despair of me to seek me anymore in part of Israel, so I shall escape out of his hand. What? Like you kind of get like this, the weird transition there. Like previous chapter seems like everything's good between David and Saul. Right things have been said. There seems to be a truce, mea culpa. We're good. And yet, boom, next verse, David is throwing a super pity party. Why? Again, going back to an idea we introduced last Sunday, how do you handle a God who doesn't act the way you want him to? Like, we all have expectations for what our life in Christ should look like. What do you do when it doesn't look the way that you want it to? How do you react to that? How do you handle that? What's your response? Sometimes I think if we're being truthful, we don't respond very well. Have you ever thrown a pity party? Like when something in your life, you felt like you had done the right thing, you had followed God, you had been obedient, and this is what should have happened. And when it doesn't, you're like, okay, God, you and I are not on the same page. And you not only throw yourself a pity party, but have you ever found yourself in that place where God doesn't act according to your expectations, now actually, well, angry at God? I know none of you this would be applicable to would dare be angry with God. But have you ever found yourself so disappointed that God didn't do what you wanted him to, that then you were angry at God? See, this is where I think we find David. To me, it's really the only explanation for this reaction. David goes into the camp, again, second time, interacts with Saul. He's hoping, praying, I'm the anointed of the Lord. I know the throne will be mine. Why isn't it now? God, I'm doing everything right. I'm handling myself respectably. I haven't taken Saul's life when I could have. I've kept my men from that pursuit when they desired it. What's the deal? What are we waiting for? And again, after this interaction at the end of chapter 26 with Saul, Saul goes his way, David goes his way, nothing changes. And then you get to chapter 27, and well, the first error, right from the beginning, right? And David said in his heart. Now that is a direct contrast to other places where we're told that David sought the Lord. Now, that is a contrast when we say in our heart or we seek the Lord. When we seek the Lord, we're acknowledging that we're not God and he is, and we want his will, not ours. When we seek our own heart, we're acknowledging that we're now God, we're in control, it's our will and not his. David, right from the jump, is in a bad place when he's saying in his heart, he's not seeking God. He's upset. He's disappointed. He thinks things should be working on a particular timeline. They're not. He's upset with God. So he says in his heart, this is what I'm going to do. He takes matters into his own hands. And then again, we'll go through it. I will perish someday by the hand of Saul. That's a lie. I mean, that is a direct contradiction to not just one promise of God, but repeated promises of God all throughout his life and his time on the run. Numerous occasions when God could have allowed Saul to have captured David, miraculously God would intervene. Like over and over and over, it's been reiterated to David, what? Saul's not going to take your life. You're going to be king. You're not going to perish. But now he says in his heart, you know what? I'm not sure God's really up for it. Again, God and I don't seem to be on the same page. He's not doing what I want when I want it. So you know what? Maybe we just got this all wrong. And then he says, there's nothing better for me. There's nothing better for me that I should escape speedily out of the land of Israel, out of the promised land, out of the land that I've been anointed to be the next king over, and to go where? Of all places? Out of the land of promise and into the land of the enemy, the Philistines. And his logic is if I do that, Saul will know I'm no longer in the land, won't perceive me as being a threat anymore, and will leave me alone. So I'll escape out of his hand. I should also mention, David is in the midst of a prolonged trial. It's a trial that we can relate to. It's a trial that is going on and on and on. And that gets taxing. That can be rough. It can bring us to a breaking point. It can get us to question things. David has been in this trial. He's been on the run. He's had men rally around him. He's got wives. His men have wives. They have children. He has over 600 men plus women and children he's trying to care for, provide for. The whole Nabal thing was a disaster, if you recall. Again, David's like, I'm so tired. And we can relate to that. Have you ever been in a trial that just goes on and on and on? You've been unemployed. There's been a conflict, a sickness. It just doesn't reach an end. And you just, why? I hope you know that one of the mistakes that David makes, so there's really two fundamental ones. First, he says in his heart, he's not seeking God. That's a problem. But the other thing is that David perceives that the remedy to his trial is a change of location. You know, if I just move, everything will fix itself. Now, there are good times, good reasons to move. There are also bad reasons to move. If you move to run from a problem, if you think it'll produce a solution, especially if you're not seeking God, it's a fool's errand. David's conclusion is, you know, I'm just going to move. I'm going to move to the land of the Philistines. My problems will go away, as he perceives. No, his problems will get much worse. Again, we often think that the grass is always greener, but it's not. So verse 2, David arose and he went out with the 600 men who were with him. And who does he go to? It's one thing to go to the land of the Philistines, but he goes to Achish, the son of Maok, king of Gath. Now, David's already had interactions with Achish on two different occasions. One, Achish, king of Gath, notable character of Gath, Goliath. There has already been a battle, and David came out and slew the giant. Achish and David are very familiar with themselves. Case in point, when David first goes on the run, he gets this idea in his head already. I'll go to the land of the Philistines. Saul will never chase me there. He gets to Achish, thinking he's going to be given some type of refugee status, but instead they arrest him. His life is threatened, and to break free, he feigns like he's a madman, starts spittle going down into his beard, and he's scratching at the doors of the jail. And Achish is like, dude's crazy. I don't care what he's done. Get rid of him. That's how he escapes. David's had interactions with Achish now on two occasions, killing his champion and then pretending to be insane. David's thinking, third time's a charm. And so he goes to the land of the Philistines with a motley crew with him, and he comes to Achish. Now, David is coming, by the way, with a little bit more moxie and some power behind him. He went the first time by himself. Now he's bringing a crew. These are 600 warriors. This is a small army, a force. So he comes to Achish. We're told, verse 3, that David dwelt with Achish at Gath, he and his men, each man, his household, David with his wives. And it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, so Saul sought him no more. And I've just left it there. You're thinking, okay, well, David, that was a wise strategy. I mean, here you go. That was what you wanted. Saul, you're tired. You want to settle in. We'll change location. Saul, here as you've gone out of the land of promise. Well, it's going to be hard to be king when you're in Philistine territory. You're no longer a threat, so Saul stops pursuing. On the surface, it seems like a great call, good idea. God's behind it. But it will play out in disastrous ways. For was God behind it at all? No. Why? God was never consulted to begin with. David is making decisions in his own wisdom, his own knowledge, and it was limited. Then David said to Achish, if I have found favor in your eyes, then give me a place in some town in the country that I may dwell there. For why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you? So David has first come to Gath, but there's not a lot of room in Gath. It's a city life. David's not a city cat. He grew up as a shepherd. He likes the fields. His men, they've been, you know, kind of nomadic, southern Judea region. They get to the capital city. There's the elites, the hoity-toity. David and his men, they're like, this is not our culture, our scene, our place. We're kind of sticking out, kind of a group of roughnecks. Instead of the city, man, we just would prefer some country living. Like, we just need a good town that's got a Waffle House and Piggly Wiggly, a couple trailer parks, we'll be okay. We shouldn't be in the royal city. So Achish gave him Ziklag that day. Therefore, Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. So that's an editor's note added in to the audience that's reading it. Now, the time that David dwelt in the country of the Philistines was one full year and 4 months. So David is given Ziklag. This is a city down in the southern part of Israel. It's off the beaten path. It is a walled city. It's a good place for them to settle in, kind of their own domain. David's got his own kingdom. He's in charge. He's not fearing a threat from Saul. He's also got an alliance with the Philistines for the first time in a few years. David and his men can relax. They don't have to fear being on the run or fear any type of a threat. They can just unwind, settle in, make a home. But you also still have to provide for yourself. So we're told that David and his men got to make a living, living in Ziklag. They're going to live there for 16 months. But David and his men went up and raided the Girgashites, the Gizurites, the Amalekites. For those nations were the inhabitants of the land from of old, as you go to Shur, even as far as the land of Egypt. And whenever David attacked the land, he left neither man nor woman alive, but took away the sheep, the oxen, the donkeys, the camels, the apparel, and returned and came to Achish. Well, Achish would say upon David's return, where have you made a raid today? And David would say, against the southern area of Judah, or against the southern area, the Gomerites, or against the southern area of the Kenites, basically against Jewish areas. And when David would do all of these raids, he would save neither man nor woman alive. Why? So that they could not bring news to Gath, saying, lest they should inform on us. Thus David did. And thus was his behavior all the time he dwelt in the country of the Philistines. So Achish believed David, saying, he has made his people Israel utterly abhor him. Therefore he will be my servant forever. What appalling behavior. I know David's a big hero, King David, but this is appalling. I mean, right from the surface, you're thinking, okay, Saul was bad, but this is the next guy? Like, I mean, Saul wasn't doing this. Like, what in the world? The man after God's own heart, the great hero of Jesus would attribute to him as being the son of David, would align himself with the name of such a scoundrel? Like, understand what he's doing here. He's gone from the land of promise to the land of the Philistines. He's given the city of Ziklag with an accord of the king of the Philistines. It's amazing. To provide for themselves, they go on raids, him and his 600 men. Literally, this word raid, like, it's to strip for loss. They're land pirates. They're mercenaries. And not only that, but they're merciless. Barbaric. Now, what do? They're picking on nomadic tribes that live in the southern area of Judah. The Amalekites, a great example of it. Nomadic tribes that would attack Israel from time to time. They would go down as far as Egypt. They were also raiders. It's how they made a living. And David, they would track them, they would surround them, and they would kill them all, butcher them. Why? Well, because that's how they would get their stuff. They would steal their cattle and their apparel and their loot, the bounty. So this is how they're providing for themselves, finding these nomadic pockets of people that are not attacking them and absolutely destroy them. And then when they would get back, Achish would be like, oh, Dave, who guys raiding this week? And instead of telling him the truth that we're attacking these various tribes, these other Gentiles, he would lie to Achish and say, oh, well, we've been raiding the southern area of Israel. We've been attacking these Jewish cities. We've been stealing all their stuff. Now, David's got this ruse. He's got a whole lie going on. He's running around. He's attacking one group of people. He's coming back telling Achish he's attacking another group of people. Only way that word doesn't get back at Achish is he has to kill everyone so that, you know, dead men tell no tales. Not going to be a lot of whispers if you're all dead. And for 16 months, this is his behavior. This is what he's doing. No presence of God, no faith, no worship. In fact, no psalms. There are no psalms attributed to David's 16 months living in the land of the Philistines. Doesn't mean that he wasn't a musician. In fact, a lot of the psalms that David will write later are attributed to being played on the instrument of Gath. So while in this area, David is plucking away, but there's no worship, there's no interactions with God, there's no outpouring of his heart before the Lord. He's rocking and rolling, but he's in total rebellion against God. Now things are so bad here, and shocking, honestly, that Achish, closing the chapter, totally convinced of David, that David is doing these raids into Israel, Achish is like, this dude's mine now. Like, his people abhor him. They have to hate him. He's mine. And then you get to the next chapter, it happened that in those days the Philistines gathered their armies together for war to fight with Israel. And Achish said to David, you assuredly know that you will go out with me to battle, you and your men. Against whom? Against Israel. David is now the right-hand man of Achish. Achish, they're preparing for war against Israel. He's believing, well, David's got no reputation anymore. He's no longer welcome there. He's one of us. And so, David, mount up, bud. We're going to go attack Israel. You'll finally get some vengeance on Saul. And what's David's response to Achish? Oh, no, no, no. By the way, I've been lying to you the whole time. This has gone too far. No. He says to Achish, surely you know that your servant, what your servant can do. I'll be valuable to you. And so Achish said to David, therefore you'll be one of my chief guardians forever. What a story. I got nothing good to say. I got no way to twist it. I got no good application for you. Don't do this. It's kind of the whole point of it. Bad David, bad. I mean, yes, application one, anytime you find yourself saying in your heart, danger Will Robinson. Anytime you're not seeking the Lord in the decisions you're making, danger Will Robinson. Anytime you think a move will solve your present trial, danger Will Robinson. That's not to say you're going to be a mercenary for hire killing a bunch of pagan people like David. It's crazy. It's crazy to me. Now, there is an application. For I want you to turn to 1 Chronicles. As mentioned, this is the harmony of the histories. And we've noted, but it needs to be repeated in case you're new with us, that you have 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. Those are pre-exilic histories, meaning that they were written, recording the history for a group of people about to go into exile to Babylon. They're a group of people experiencing God's judgment. They're being taken out of the land. It's a terrible time. It's judgment. And they're given the history to let them know we deserved it. Here's the history. God has been abundantly patient with us. And at every turn, we haven't listened, we haven't obeyed, we've been rebellious, so guess what? This is kind of what we deserve. Now, 1st and 2nd Chronicles is a repeating of the same collection of histories, but it's post-exilic, meaning that it's written for a group of people who have experienced God's judgment, and now they're returning back to the land. So they need to learn some things because they're like, are we deserving? No. Why is God doing this? Oh, his grace. So we're given like a unique repeating of the history from the perspective of God, meaning that God is emphasizing certain things, omitting other things, because this is how God works. Well, what does God have to say about chapter 27? This terrible period of David's life. Well, we get to 1 Chronicles 12, and we have, years later, God's perspective of this season, this bad David, bad season, where nothing good's happening. We read verse 1, now these were the men who came to David at Ziklag while he was still a fugitive from Saul, the son of Kish, and they were among the mighty men. Helpers in war, armed with bows, using both the right hand and the left in hurling stones and shooting arrows with the bow. They were of Benjamin, Saul's brethren. And then we're given in the next several verses a list of a bunch of men. Continuing, verse 8, some Gadites joined David at the stronghold in the wilderness. These men were mighty men of valor. Men trained for battle, who could handle shield and spear, whose faces were like the faces of lions. They were like Vinny, very bearded. And they were swift as gazelles on the mountain. And then we're given a list of these Gadites. Verse 15. These are the ones who crossed the Jordan in the first month when it had overflowed its banks. And they put to flight all those in the valleys to the east, to the west. Some of the sons of Benjamin and Judah came to David at the stronghold. And David went out to meet them and answered and said to them, if you have come peaceably to me to help me, my heart is united with you. But if it's to betray me and to my enemies, since there is no wrong in my hands, may the God of our fathers look and bring judgment. And then the spirit came upon Asmai, chief of the captains, and he said, we are yours, O David. We are on your side, O son of Jesse. Peace, shalom, peace to you, and peace to your helpers, for your God helps you. So David received them and made them captain of the troop. So God, looking back in this season of life, that David has left the land of Israel, he's aligned himself with Achish and the Philistines. He's butchering people in the southern part of Judah, stealing all their stuff, killing men, women, witnesses, lying about it to Achish, to the point that Achish is now under the false illusion that David is now totally alienated from Israel, aligned with him, is going to now join the Philistines in a fight, a war against Israel. While all that's going on, and God looks back on that 16 months of life, what does God remember? The fact that even in David's disobedience, God was still doing what to David? A blessing him. Why? Because God's plan for David was undeterred. He would still be king of Israel. And God knew to be king of Israel, David would need an army and allegiances and friends. Like during this entire 16 months, what is happening with David? God is bringing men to him. Men that knew war, that were trained, that were equipped, bearded, could run like gazelles. God was even bringing men trained in the slings from the tribe of Benjamin, which was Saul's family. All of these people are leaving Israel, and they're coming out of the land. They're joining David. If your initial reaction to that dynamic is like, why would God do that? That's the right question to ask. Let me ask you, evaluate yourself. You're a train wreck. You might have a good facade up. No one will really know it. Let me ask you, why are you being blessed? You see, the blessings of God don't occur in our lives because we deserve them or we earn them. Blessings of God come because God is a God of blessing. Like, God loves you not because you're lovable. Do you know you? God loves you because God loves you. The love originates within Himself. Again, it's a stark thing that you have a chapter where you're like, there's nothing good I can say about David. In fact, if I were God, like, you've crossed the Rubicon. You've crossed some lines you shouldn't cross. How can you be king? And yet God, even in the midst of this, is like, I still got a plan. Good thing my plan's not dependent on you. And I'll work it out. And in the midst of this total train wreck season of disobedience, where it'll have consequence, you'll still be able to look back and see, okay, Lord, you were still blessing me. I still see your fingerprints. While I was faithless, you were still faithful. Now, chapter 28 gives us the preparation for a battle. That battle is a few chapters away. We take a hard shift in our scene, beginning with verse 3. Now, Samuel had died. Okay. Thanks, text. We've already been told that, right? I mean, chapter 25, verse 1. Like, we're a couple chapters, you know, early. We know he's dead. And yet, interesting, it says some context. The author here wants us to know what? Samuel's dead. That's going to play itself out. Samuel had died. All Israel had lamented for him and buried him in Ramah, his own city. He was dead. They mourned. They buried him. Repeating of a fact. Now, Saul had put the mediums and the spiritists out of the land. When Saul came to the throne, he enforced a concept all over the law. From Deuteronomy 18, Exodus 22, Leviticus 19 and 20, witches, spiritesses, diviners, mediums were forbidden from operating in the land of Israel. Those involved in witchcraft, the occult, demonic practices were forbidden. Wiccans, witches. A medium, as we're going to see, was someone that stood between the living and the dead, like a fortune teller much today, or someone that says, hey, your deceased mom is in the room. Let me communicate back and forth between you and them. There's this whole spiritual thing that exists. 99.9% of it is absolute garbage, and it's a charade. It's made up. It's deceit. I'm not going to get into the whole thing in regards to how that's possible. But if you're calling a 1-800 number, not a good move. However, while the vast majority of this is nonsense, and it's illusions, Michael, magic, there is a percentage of this that is real, because we don't battle against flesh and blood, but against spirits and principalities, against the darkness, the rulers of this age. There is a very real demonic presence. In fact, I do believe that there are certain contexts, certain people that you might be able to go to, and they can tell you things about your life that no one could possibly know. Unless it's a being from the spiritual realm that's watching your every move and even sees what you do that no one else does. Can somebody legitimately communicate with a demon to gain information about you, to deceive you, and lead you astray? Absolutely. I think it's very rare, but it's very possible. And there are biblical examples of this all over Scripture. Now Saul, he comes to power. He does the biblical thing. Again, Saul started with such godliness. He got rid of all these people, kicked them all out of the land. As we'll see, made it a capital offense. If you're caught, you'd be executed. Burn the witch, so to speak. Well, the Philistines had gathered together and came and encamped at Shunem. So Saul gathered all Israel together, and they encamped at Gilboa. This is Mount Gilboa. What's interesting about telling us that the Philistines had encamped at Shunem is that this is very different. This is odd. This is in the northern area. The Philistines were very much in the southern part, what we would call Gaza, making excursions into this, like the region of Judah. The fact that they are now encamped in the north means that they've already made a great headway into the land. This is a very dicey situation. Saul's encamped on top of a mountain, Mount Gilboa, and he sees the Philistines. Verse 5, Saul saw the army of the Philistines, and he was afraid. And his heart trembled greatly. This battle would take place in the Jezreel Valley. Another great battle will happen. There's a town there called Megiddo. It's the Valley of Megiddo. Armageddon will occur in the same battle years from now. So Saul, he's afraid. The Philistines are well poised to cut off the land in half, gain great victories. So Saul inquired of the Lord. But when he did this, the Lord, we're told, did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by the prophets. Saul's back's against the wall. Israel is absolutely threatened. Saul's in a tough spot. End times passed in these type of scenarios. Saul would consult priests. Problem is, he's killed them all. Whoops. Can I get a good priest? No, you killed him. And so he's like, can I consult using the Urim? Now, it's not the Urim and the Thummim because they're not together. Why? Because he killed the priests. So he doesn't have this Old Testament thing to try to decipher God's. Well, like, what are we doing here? Ironically, well, what are you supposed to do, Saul? Defend Israel. Like, what you're supposed to do when there's an enemy about to choke you off in the middle of the land as you attack, you moron. Like, you don't have to seek God on bending knee. Sometimes we pray over the dumbest things because the answer is obvious. It's obvious to do it. What do I do? The Philistines are in the, you attack the Philistines. And yet Saul, right? He's got this thing. God's removed his hand from my life. I've been told I'm going to die. I need to be careful. So God, what do you want me to do? He plays this spiritual card. He consults even the prophets that are around. God, nothing. Doesn't speak to him at all. No word. No revelation. Now, why would God do that? Especially to someone that is seeking him. Right? I mean, the Bible says, seek and ye shall find. Knock and the door will be open. Like, here you have someone seeking God, and God's saying, mum's the word. There's a concept in Scripture, it's a difficult one, but it's worth pointing out here, and I think Saul's a good illustration of it. For context, you can, on your own, read 1 Timothy 4, verse 2, or Titus 1, verse 15, but there is a concept within the Bible. Why would God not speak to Saul any longer? Well, because God had been speaking to Saul for years, but Saul refused to listen. And there comes a point in time where a person God is speaking to, he's speaking to, he's speaking to, they're resisting, 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 that God's like, for your own sake, I'm going to stop speaking. Well, why would that be? You see, understand, because God is just, his judgment comes within the proportion of revelation given. Greater the revelation of God, the greater the judgment and accountability of the revelation. Lesser revelation, lesser judgment and accountability. This is how God works because he's always fair and just in how he handles things. God has been speaking to Saul over and over and over again. Saul, has not listened to God, has not acted on what God said, has not been obedient. So out of kindness to Saul, God's like, dude, I'm done. Again, 1 Timothy, it's called the searing of one's own conscience. Let me illustrate this in a way I think you'll probably relate to. This will be a tough illustration because you'll have to very much self-reflect, but I think it's important. Have you ever been doing something you knew was wrong? I know, right? You? Doing something wrong? And how do you know it's wrong? Because the Word of God says it, and the Holy Spirit has convicted you. I'm engaged in behavior A, and when I do it, I feel bad about it because it's wrong. I know it's wrong. God speaks to His Word, tells me it's wrong. He speaks in His Spirit. Conviction tells me it's wrong. But then I do it again. I know it's wrong. I've felt all that first time. I do it again. I still feel terrible about it. I know it's wrong. I shouldn't do that. Dadgummit, I shouldn't do it. And then what do? You do it again. Oh, what am I doing? Have you ever found in your own life that the things that you did that you knew were wrong, the more you do them against what you know, something begins to happen in your own mind? You don't feel as bad. And at some point, you'll start to actually justify the behavior. It's true. That's the searing of one's own conscience. You see, Saul had resisted God, and so God stopped talking to him. Okay, is God talking to you right now with what I'm saying? And if you can say yes, great. Listen to it and obey it. Why? Because He might not speak again if you reject it. Because we don't know where that line is. Now, God was very patient with Saul. It came very much later in his life. But where is that with you? Or me? You see, it's important when God speaks for us to listen and then act. Because every time we don't, something happens. And we see this with Saul. Saul is seeking God. But he should know what to do, but he's seeking God. And God says nothing. Says not a word to him. Now that sends him into a bit of a tailspin. So verse 7, Saul said to the servants, find me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her. And his servant said, you know, they're scratching their head like, okay. But they are like, hey, there is a woman who is a medium at Endor. This woman is known as the Witch of Endor, which sounds like a Chronicles of Narnia character or a Lord of the Rings. The Witch of Endor. I love how you kind of just like play out whatever she looks like. The Witch of Endor. The White Witch of Endor. So there is a witch, bro, still in the land. So Saul disguised himself and put on other clothes, and he went. Took two men with him, and they came to the woman by night. Saul disguised himself. I don't know how you do that when you're, again, head and shoulders taller than everyone else in the land. Like, that's the biggest woman I've ever seen. Like, I mean, what did he do? How did he disguise himself? He is a large man. He's old. He's the king. And he disguises himself. And he goes to the Witch of Endor. And he says, please, conduct a seance for me. And bring up for me the one I shall name to you. Well, the woman said to him, look, you know what Saul has done. So the disguise is working. How he's cut off the mediums, the spiritists of the land. She's like, wait a second, are you an undercover cop? Why then do you lay a snare for my life to cause me to die? But Saul swore to her by the Lord, saying, as the Lord lives, again, the audacity to bring up the Lord. As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for the thing. So the woman said, whom shall I bring up for you? And he said, bring up Samuel. for me. If you want to know what happens next, you're going to have to wait for another Sunday. So, Father, Lord, thank you for your word.